We have a series of handouts for this week. We're going to be doing a series of messages on Ephesians. Our goal is to look at three of those messages today and then two more at the conference. So we will attempt to do that with you. And as you're getting those and maybe passing those out, you're going to be on lesson number one. And we're doing a series on the in him passages in the book of Ephesians. This phrase, in him, is one of Paul's favorites. He uses the phrase over and over in his writings, and especially in the book of Ephesians. If you don't mind doing this, some people don't like to mark in their Bibles, but if you don't mind marking in your Bible, take a pencil or a pen and mark in him or in whom or in Christ in the book of Ephesians, and you will quickly find the theme of the book through that study. It is used over and over throughout the first two chapters, and the concept of being in Christ shows that we don't have just a religion, but we have an organic or a living connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, we are dead, but inside of Christ, we are alive. And throughout this study, we're going to look at the great truths that the Apostle Paul connects with our connection to Christ. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to do this a little bit weird because I put together these messages partially for the conference, and there's two messages that fit better with the theme of the conference, and so that this puts us a little bit out of order as we study this. But this morning on Sunday school, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. And we're going to look at God's choice in salvation. We're going to see the great truth that we have been chosen before the world's foundation. Then in morning worship, we'll look at message number 2, which is in Ephesians, still in Ephesians chapter 1, where we'll look at the personal benefits of salvation. We're going to emphasize redemption, forgiveness, and grace. We will skip message 3. That will be the first message on Saturday. And we will go tonight into message 4, which is the basis of salvation. We're going to look at the 7 verses there in Ephesians chapter 2. And then the second message at the conference will be the unifying of salvation, kind of a practical application of this great truth. So this morning we want to look at God's choice in salvation. And certainly this particular doctrine, the doctrine of election, is one of those doctrines that is greatly debated. It is something that the unsaved hate and which unfortunately many believers tend to soften and don't fully enjoy. It's a doctrine, however, that when properly understood brings both assurance and awe and worship to God's people. And it's a doctrine which puts things as they ought to be, God in control and us at his feet. And that is what this great doctrine of election does. Sometimes when people are going through heavy trials, maybe you've done this, maybe you know of people who've done it, they ask the question, why me? Now, in and of itself, that question's not wrong. It's not wrong to ask God, why have you brought this into my life? What are you trying to teach me? But often it's brought in, it is said, in a kind of an arrogant manner, or as one author wrote, why bad things happen to good people. And the problem, of course, with that is we assume we're good people, and we're not. There's no such thing as a good person, is there? We know that from the writings of Paul. You either have bad people or no people. And so the question, why me, in this case, is accusing God of being unfair, and that is foolish and wicked. But when it comes to the question of election, the question, why me, is very appropriate. And as we consider this particular thought in this lesson, it elevates God to his wonderful position as Lord of the universe and places us not upon our pride, but upon great humility, because we have nothing. And when we say, why would God choose a sinner like me? That is exactly the question we should be asking. So we're going to attempt this morning in the half an hour or so we have here to look at four things: the spiritual blessings, the fact that we are chosen, the predestination and the fact that we are accepted. So we will try to look through those pretty quickly. So as we look at this, first of all, we see God's choice. By the way, I have an error in my first question there. I have corrected it now, but I didn't see it until this morning. It says, what three things do we find out about God, our blessings from verse 4? It should say verse 3. Okay, I just didn't look carefully enough at my notes. It should be verse 3. And verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So as we look at this first particular point, the all spiritual blessings, we want to ask the question, what three things do we find out about these blessings from verse 3? And the first of those is that they are spiritual as in distinction from material. Now, this word spiritual could either be used in the sense of that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. That is certainly true. Or it can be used in the sense, as I think it should be used, in the sense of something that is distinguished from the material. We are so used to the physical, the material, the things we can see, touch, and hold. But what this passage is saying is that the real blessings, the true blessings, the blessings of God, aren't the things you can see and touch and hold, but the things that are unseen. And that's what I believe Paul is saying here, that we have not all material blessings, but we have all spiritual blessings. Now, every single human being in this world tends to think upon the physical, tends to think upon the material. And we rightly criticize people like Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer and some of these others, Benny Hinn, as they preach a false gospel that centers upon material things and not the spiritual. But when you stop and think, I just want you to do this, just think through your mind, just without doing anything other than thinking, think through your mind, what do you normally pray for? Physical or spiritual? Or ask the question a different way. What normally keeps you up at night? Your own spiritual development and growth? Or how we're going to make ends meet? We tend to focus on the material because we are material creatures. And what Paul is trying to get us to do is to refocus our attention and not focus on the material blessings. Sure, there are material blessings. We have that. We have promises of great material blessings when we get to heaven. But what we have now isn't the material blessings, it's the spiritual. And one of the things and one of the lessons, I think, from this particular section that we can draw is that it takes great work not to concentrate on the material. It takes great work to concentrate on the spiritual. We tend to look at the spiritual as almost secondary. And yet the Bible says they're the primary thing. That's the real blessings that exist. And so it takes us, as Colossians 3 says, we need to seek those things which are above. We need to set our affection on those things and not on the things of the earth. The natural bent, your natural tendency, my natural tendency, will be to focus on the things of earth. That's just the way we are. We're constituted that way, partially because we're material, partially because we're sinful. But as we look at this particular study, one of the things we need to make sure we do is to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, the second thing under our list of questions for number one, or a list of answers for number one, what are the three things that we learn about these blessings? The second thing is that they are in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, as the King James says. This phrase is further developing what we've already said. And as we look at this particular phrase in the book of Ephesians, it's found five times in this book. And as we look at it, we see it here in verse 3. Let's just do this real quickly. Look in verse 20. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So we see Christ raised from the dead in the heavenly places. It's found in chapter 2, verse 6. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We'll talk about that tonight. But we are seated with Christ as he is seated at the right hand of God. In chapter 3, verse 10, It is found of the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, whether those are the elect angels or the fallen angels, but it is the spiritual powers in heavenly places. And then finally it's found in chapter 6, verse 12, where it talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Again, in King James translates in high places, it's the same phrase, in heavenly places or in the heavenlies. So as we look at this, what we see is we take all of these things together and we talk about this phrase, in heavenly places or in the heavenlies, the picture is that it's talking about heavenly realities. We tend to, again, we focus on the material. I can see this cup. I can see what it looks like, and I tend to focus on that. But the real blessings, the spiritual blessings, are unseen, just as much as Satan is unseen, just as much as Christ seated at the right hand of God is unseen. They're unseen truths, but they are actually deeper realities than the very things you can hold and touch and smell and see. And so this is the picture that we see of these. So if we are looking to this life for our main blessings, whether it's marriage or children or whatever it happens to be that we're looking to, we are missing out. Those are not the best blessings. The best blessings are the spiritual realities which are found in heaven. And finally, we see the third answer to this question is that they are found in Christ. And we'll notice again in chapter 1 and verse 3 that there's spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, this concept of being in Christ is a concept. Biblically, we don't have all of the different types of nationalities and people groups and so forth. We mentioned that we have 11 different people groups in South Africa. But biblically, there are only two. There are those who are in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. Or we could say there are those who are dead in their sins and those who are alive in Christ. Those are the only two people groups that the Bible recognizes. Now, if you can try to picture with me this idea, what does it mean to be in Christ? Think of a CEO. What does a CEO do? A CEO represents their company. A CEO represents their business. And whatever that CEO does reflects upon the entire company. A number of years ago, the CEO of McDonald's Corporation signed a contract with the CEO of Coca-Cola that McDonald's worldwide, this is true in South Africa as much as it is here, can only sell Coca-Cola products. Now, it doesn't matter what an individual within that company happens to prefer. They might prefer root beer, or they might prefer Mountain Dew, or they might prefer anything else. But all they're allowed to sell is Coca-Cola, no matter how much they like Pepsi. They can only sell Coca-Cola. So when you go into a McDonald's, you will not find Pepsi. You will find Coca-Cola. The CEO represented every single worker in the McDonald's Corporation in signing that contract. And every single person in that works for McDonald's essentially signed that contract too. Now, Adam signed a contract with death. When Adam sinned, when he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he signed a contract, and every one of his children suffer the consequences. We die physically, the wages of sin is death, and we die spiritually, just as Adam died. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, that obviously cannot be talking about physical death because it speaks of death in the past. How many of you were dead physically? Okay, that would be preposterous. All right, it's talking about our spiritual death. We are separated from God. We are separated. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul, and spiritual death is the separation of us from God. And every one of us was born dead. We were a bunch of spiritually stillborn children. Every single person that's in this room. That's the concept. And so that is because of what Adam did in signing the contract with death. Those in Adam, therefore, are dead. But those in Christ are made alive because Christ signed a contract with life and with salvation. He that we see in Romans chapter 6, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. William Hendrickson said, "It is by virtue of our union with Christ that we have all things. It is through Christ that every spiritual blessing flows down to us from the Father." Excuse me. Outside of Christ, we could have no spiritual blessing. We could enjoy nothing. But in Christ, we have everything. That's the picture that we see with this idea. And so we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He says, "For of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption." None of those things could you enjoy outside of Christ. None of them. We were talking just before the service. Why can't the smartest people in the world understand Christianity? Because it's not a physical thing. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual understanding. And unless you have a new heart, you can't understand spiritual truth. You see, that's the concept that we have. So we have true wisdom. David said, "I am wiser than my teachers." Why? Because I know you. That's the picture. And we have wisdom, we have righteousness, we have sanctification, and we have redemption. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new." And how did we get that? Well, of course, we got that because Christ was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The signing of the contract came at his own death. When he died in our place, he died physically, he died spiritually for you and for me. And because he did that, when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, his righteousness was placed to my account. And so everything that is true of Christ is now true of me. I don't mean it in the sense of his deity, but everything that is true of his position with the Father is now true of me. I am righteous in Christ. When God sees me, he sees me as righteous. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says. So the only question now to you in this room about this point is, which CEO is over you? Are you in Christ, or are you still in Adam? Are you in your sins, or do you have life in Christ? And if you have any doubt about that, please see one of the leaders here to make sure of that. All right, let's move on. Let's move on quickly. The second thing we see in verse 4 is that we are chosen according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And as we begin to look at these individual things, now, as I understand it, this concept of the all spiritual blessing is kind of encompassing all that now follows. And so everything that we see and we will talk about over these next couple of, well, today and then on Saturday, are things that are part of the spiritual blessings. They're all spiritual blessings. Well, the first spiritual blessing is that you're chosen in Christ, right? And that's the concept. This word means to gather, select, or pick out. It simply can be used in the sense of meaning of making a choice, but in this case, it's talking about God's sovereign election to salvation. Ephesians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, I confess that this particular doctrine is a rather sobering one to us all. It is an amazing picture to think about, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment. People try to soften this, but I don't think we should soften it. We need to take this exactly as it says. God chose us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God chose you from before the foundation of the earth. When he looked at the 6 billion people that have died and the 6 billion people that are alive now and however many more will be born after that, he picked you out before the foundation of the earth. That's stunning. That is absolutely awe-inspiring. That is humbling as we consider it. And of course, we need to remember that without that choice, none of us comes to God. How many of you found God? We talk about that, but it's not really true. Read Galatians chapter 1. He says, when we came to know God, or rather were known of God. No, none of us sought God. Romans chapter 3 tells us that. God sought us. The fact that you were seeking God proves that God sought you first. And he says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. Now, people resist this truth. And this brings us to question number 2. For what 3 reasons do people struggle with the doctrine of election? All of these are, I'm going to suggest that all of these come across as intellectual arguments, but in reality are heart issues. The first of the answers to this is that people see God's choice as being arbitrary. God was sitting in heaven before the foundations of the earth, and he flipped a coin. And, you know, Jacob is heads, tails he loses, you know, that kind of a thing, you know. And you have that kind of a picture, you know, where God is just flipping a coin. It's arbitrary choice. Well, arbitrary means he has no reason for his choices. But look in verse 5. He says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The good pleasure of his will. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more when we get to the third point. But God had a purpose in his choice. I may not know what that purpose was individually, but God had a purpose. He had a good will. He had his own pleasure. And God is choosing according to that good pleasure. Secondly, people think it's unjust. All must be given an equal chance to be saved. It's simply not fair that God would choose some and not others. Why is that one false? Well, it's false for 2 reasons. One is it assumes we deserve something from God. It assumes that we come to God neutrally, and that we are somehow, we're all equally good. It's really a liberal thinking that all men are created good. Okay, that's not true. We're all evil. We're all wicked. If we get what we deserve, we're all going to hell. The fact that God saved some is only an act of grace. It's not an act of desert. But the second thing goes back to what we saw in John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me. So none of us would come to God if God didn't choose us, you see, and that's the picture. And then others, these are usually believers, try to soften it by saying something along the lines that God knew who would believe and therefore he chose them to salvation. You know, he looked down through the quarters of time and he saw that you would believe, therefore he chose you. What's the problem with that? Well, it makes you sovereign, not God. It makes your choice sovereign. And that doesn't put God where he belongs. God belongs on the throne. Okay, as much as we struggle with this doctrine, as much as it's difficult for the flesh to swallow, this places God where he belongs, as Lord of the universe. That's who he is, and that's where we need to put him. And we need to, therefore, bow the knee. What does it do? It puts God where God should be. The emphasis of this entire section is God. This book is God's revelation of God's plan of God's salvation. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul says very clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We have a responsibility. But it's saying that God is the Savior. Jonah said salvation is of the Lord. And that's the picture of all of this. Let me take you to a passage that we're all familiar with in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We usually use this passage to talk about assurance of salvation or the security of salvation. But notice here, I want to use it in the sense of showing and demonstrating God's part of salvation. Just notice the word he throughout this passage. Who does salvation? Who is the one that elects? Who is the one who saves? Who is the one that keeps saves? Who is the one that glorifies? Is it you? You hold on strong enough and you get there. No. Salvation from first to last is of the Lord. And that's what we see. And notice one last phrase here in verse 4 before we move on. I'm sorry, the next phrase. He says it's before the foundation of the world. It's before the foundation of the world. This choice was not made in time. If it had been made in time, conceivably God could change his mind. It was made in eternity by an eternal God. That's an encouragement. And as we look at this, anytime you see this kind of a phrase in Matthew 25, 34, Revelation 13, 8, it shows that God's program, God's plan is eternal. It never changes. Therefore, your salvation never changes. Isn't that encouraging? Your salvation is not going to change. God is not going to, you know, now, oh man, I see Mike Brunk now. I see what he's really like. I think I'm going to get rid of him. No, God chose me before the foundation of the world. That's an incredibly comforting thought. So that leads us to question number three now on your worksheet. What three possible interpretations could be given to the phrase that we should be holy and without blame? And then I add to it, just for your own involvement in this one, which do you think is right? So we're in verse 4. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, this could possibly refer to our standing in Christ. The fact that, I mean, everything else in this passage is talking about our standing in Christ, right? We are chosen in him. We are redeemed in him. We are forgiven in him. We are adopted as sons in him. Everything that is spoken of is speaking of our position in Christ. You understand the difference between position and practice, right? You understand what I'm talking about when I talk about positional truth versus practical truth. Positional truth is what you are. Practical truth is how you act. Josiah, how many know how old Josiah was when he became king? He was actually younger than that. He was 8. He was 8 years old when he became king. How many of you have had 8-year-olds? How many of your 8-year-olds act like a king or a queen? Okay, they might think they are, okay? But how many of them act kingly or queenly? In position, Josiah was king. In practice, he probably played video games. I know they didn't have video games back there. He probably did the types of things that kids his age did. And I can even imagine at times his advisors coming to him and saying, Josiah, you're the king. Act like it. Well, sometimes we don't act like what we are, right? We are positionally in Christ. We are righteous. But oftentimes our lives aren't very righteous. And so some have held that this is talking about our standing in Christ, that we are holy and without blame in him in love. But the second way is to think of it in a practical holy lifestyle. And I personally, if I had to choose between these two, I would choose the second because it's more in keeping with the book. The book deals with this concept constantly of God has chosen us to good works. And these kinds of things. But personally, I'm going to choose number 3. I think it's a combination. When we look at this concept of salvation, sanctification, glorification, we get that as a package. God doesn't give us one thing and then another thing and then a third thing. It's all together. That passage we looked at in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, connects justification with glorification, right? It's a package deal. It's not something that you can get part of it, not the rest of it. Excuse me. Okay, let's move on then to verse 5. 7 minutes. Sure, no problem. Excuse me. Verse 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, question number 4. I'm going to fill in the blank for you. Predestination means to determine beforehand. It comes from the Greek word from which we get our word horizon. It's horizo. And because of this, the one commentary said God staked out boundaries for the group he would adopt. It has that concept in it. Now, this phrase adoption as children would be better translated adoption as sons. It's a technical word in Greek. The Greek word technon would be the word that we would normally translate children. Huios is a word we would translate sons, and it's a specific word. You've heard this before. It's a technical word, and it is used in the Roman practice of adoption. A huios was a boy who was When we think of adoption, we normally think of taking a child from one family and transferring him to another family. Now, sometimes that's how they worked in the Roman system. But oftentimes this word is used in Roman literature or Greek literature of just simply a young man coming to age. And when he reaches his age, he is made an adult son with his privileges and responsibilities that are involved in that. That's how Paul is using this word in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, just kind of skip down here in the middle, it says, to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, you're not just children, you're sons, you're adult sons, you're not just children who were raised under the law, but you are in the position of privilege as sons of the Lord Jesus, of God, and brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word that is used in that sense. Now, without turning there for time's sake, just in your mind, I want you to look at this here. This is question number 5. If you want to verify this, I'll give you the verses just so you can do it on your own time. But it's the question number 5 is, what 3 rights and privileges do we have as adult sons in God's household? And from Romans 8:29, we find out that we participate in his nature. We have the very nature of God. From Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, we enjoy his favor. We are calling him Abba, Father, Papa, Father. And from Romans 8:17, we'll return to this thought later this morning. We have heirship. We are participating in his glory. You'll notice as we move on in verse 5, he says, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I'm just going to point out something here real quickly with this idea. This good pleasure has the concept of his good will. It is translated in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. He says at the end of the verse, for so it seemed good in your sight. Notice how the ESV translates that. Such was your gracious will. That brings out the thought here. Okay, what is he saying? He is saying that God elects according to his good pleasure. Now, why do I bring that out? Because we struggle with this doctrine. And we say God is arbitrary or God is unjust. Well, guess what? We don't understand everything. But I know this much. However this all works out, God is good. And we need to see that. We need to trust it. We need to rest in it. It's his good pleasure, his good will that is being pictured here for us. And so again, whatever we want to say, salvation is about God, and the end result is that all worship goes to him. Thou art worthy because you have redeemed us to God. God is worthy of praise. All right, 3 questions real quickly. I'll just run through these. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. The word accept means to treat with favor. The picture that I get here is that of Esther going before King Ahasuerus. When if you entered in uncalled, you would meet certain death or almost certain death unless the golden scepter was extended. And the picture here is that God has extended the golden scepter to us. He has accepted us as we come to him. When we come to God, we are not rebuffed. We are received. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the more we understand these great truths, the more we will experience the riches of them and the more thankful we will become towards our God. He goes on to ask, do these great truths grip our hearts? I want us just to think about this as we close. Are we moved by them to praise God? Or are we so callous, dull, and naturalistic, or materialistic rather, that we only praise God for good jobs or when things go well with us materially? These things ought to move us. When you think about this concept of election, that we are chosen in God, by God in Christ, that should move us to tears, at least in a spiritual sense, if you will. Closing, Boyce gives 4 things that election should lead us to. Number 1, worship. It eliminates all boasting. Election means that salvation is entirely of God. Number two, it brings assurance of salvation because it's of God entirely. Number three, it should lead to holiness. True understanding of this great truth will lead you to holy living. It will never lead you to a callous view. If you've got an intellectual only understanding of this, yes, it can lead you to pride. But if you let this drop into your heart and feel it and understand of what God has done in Christ in saving you, it should humble you to Christian service. And four, election does not stop evangelism. Election promotes evangelism. Paul knew that there were many people that God had in the city, and he went out therefore to get them. And we should do the same. So the last question, and I'll just close with this. This is a question for your contemplation. What do you need to change in your life? And I put these down. You're going to see these on each of the worksheets throughout the week as we go through this. What I want you to try to do is to identify. Don't just give a general answer to this, but give specific answers. What do I need to change in my life relating to the information that we've studied? What should I change? Am I callous towards these things? Am I materialistic in my way of looking at life? What needs to change? Now take that. Don't just write an answer out, but take it home and pray about it and ask God to change you in those areas. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time you've given to us, and thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider this great truth that we find in your word. Help us, Father, to know you in a deeper way, to love you in a greater way, Father, as we even fathom the wonders of our salvation. Help us, Father, as we go into the next service, that, Father, we would even be more amazed at our God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.